Meanwhile, adults, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 John. It's a little letter at the very back of your Bible. And there is so much to unpack in these five chapters. Now, I chose this particular slide here because I thought it really depicted the struggle that I have been on, the journey that I have been on, and looking at even how to give a title to today's message. Now, if you notice in your bulletin the outline that is provided for you, I don't have one sermon title, there are many. Because I think with so much being able to be unpacked from John's letter, just in these first four verses, the prologue, the opening, we could approach it from several different directions. We could call it the prologue. We could say that because John is declaring in this letter that he was there, that there are no greater witnesses available than somebody that was on a first-hand account of seeing God. We're going to see that in today's message, in today's text. We see that as a first-hand experience. There's also the hypostatic proof. Hypostatic is the word in theology that means Jesus was not only 100% God, but he took on flesh when he came to earth, and he was also 100% man. We're going to see that this church that John is writing to battled with this topic. It's a generational dilemma. John, at this point, as he's written this letter, is most likely in his mid-80s. And this is during a time that the average lifespan might have been in the mid to upper 30s, maybe even in the 40s. So he's survived on this earth a lot longer. He was the last of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, who saw Jesus. And now he's writing to the second and third generation. So there was a generational dilemma that we would see in this text. Also, because he's talking about seeing and touching and hearing, we could title this sermon that we all need to come to our senses. And really, it's about truth or consequences. Either you're going to follow the truth or you're going to suffer consequences. I think probably my favorite one is the one that's next to last. It's embrace the word and experience the life. For Jesus Christ is the word of life that we see in John's letter. We could also say not on my watch. Absolutely no way am I going to fall to the false teachings of this world. No way am I going to allow any false teaching to come into my church. No way am I going to let this happen. Not on my watch. So maybe even just in explaining these different sermon titles, that might open your mind to what we're going to see in the letter of 1 John. Let me pray to get us going. Heavenly Father, open up your word. Lord, I pray that as we go on this journey together through these five chapters, that we would be growing closer to you, deeper in our walk, warmer in our fellowship, stronger in our faith, Father, for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we're going to focus on Jesus as the word of life. That's not an original term in John's writing. We see a lot of similarities between 1 John, the beginning four verses, and John's gospel, his prologue or his introduction to Jesus. We're going to see that Jesus as the word of life is eternal. He is explained in this text. He's experienced in fellowship, and he's enjoyed. Now, when we look at the word of life, these are some terms or phrases that John likes to use. We could also be reminded or be focused on these key words. We know that Paul often wrote about faith and joy, and that James wrote about works, and that Peter wrote about hope. We could even insert that Mark, his favorite word was immediately. For Mark's gospel is very pithy, short and to the point, but filled with a lot of content. For John, it was threefold. He wrote in his five letters, believe, love, and faith. Of life. Those are the three things that he really focused on. I don't think I've ever done this with this church, maybe once, but just out of honor of God's word, there's only four verses. If you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Follow along in your Bible. I've got the NIV with me today. I also have the slides up on the screen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. You may be seated. Now I'm going to mention a couple of things in the text very quickly here in verse 1. This is the only book of the Bible that starts off with a relative pronoun. Now, I love getting into the Greek. I love getting into the grammar. I just thought that was really cool. That which, it's almost emphatically on purpose that John does it this way. I've got to get it out of my mind. I'm thinking Paul all the time. I'm used to, you know, Paul's writings. But when he says that, he's structuring his writing. That which is talking about Jesus. He is eternal. He's from the beginning. Which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Now we're going to see this word here, proclaim, in the English text. In verse 1 and in verse 2, we see the word proclaim as well. That word in the Greek is not until verse 3. So is that wrong in the English language? No. For us to be able to translate the Greek into English, they needed to move that word up for it to make sense. So it's not until verse 3 that we see this word. And verse 2, by the way, is almost a parenthetical thought. He writes verse 1, he could go right to verse 3, but verse 2 is just adding the beef to the point that he's making here in this introduction to his letter. He's clarifying that Jesus indeed is the word of life. And then when we get to verse 3, that's where the word proclaim comes in to be. And in the Greek, the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, that's all one sentence. There's a lot of run-on sentences in God's word, especially in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence in the Greek. So he's really highlighting at this point, the word proclaim is apengelomen. It comes from the root word apo, which means a time before, and angelos, which is an angel, a messenger, and depending on the context, it might even be a word that talks about a pastor proclaiming a message. He's really emphasizing the need to declare once again, or to reiterate the fact that Jesus indeed came in the flesh. He's repeating this to make a point very clear. Now, if you have either King James or New King James, I believe those are the two that highlight in verse 4, where instead of to make our joy complete, it might say your joy complete. That's not really a negative use of the word. We're going to see this later in today's message, but I want to bring it out now. The ones that translated before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, were using the manuscripts that they had available. And there were several manuscripts that had used the word your instead of our. Just put that in the back of your brain. When we get to that point, you understand the emphasis of why I'm bringing that up even now. But I want to provide for us some background and context. So this isn't like a normal sermon that you've ever heard me preach. This might be more as we were together when I taught the book of Hebrews in Sunday school class. I really want to lay down a solid, strong foundation as we embark on this journey, for we're going to be going verse by verse through 1 John. I've not done that yet with us. That's the type of preaching that I love to preach. Well, this is referred to as a prologue, these first four verses that we're looking at. It comes from the Greek word prologos, which means before a word or before a writing. It's an opening story that establishes the context. It gives the pertinent background information that we need to see what this letter is going to contain. So again, a little bit about John at this point. We know that he wrote the Gospel of John. We know that he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and we know that he wrote the book of Revelation. It's around 85 to 90 AD. Remember, the temple in Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem was destroyed around 70 AD. John is in Ephesus at this point. John was probably the closest to Jesus. He refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. He was the one who outran Peter to the tomb. He was the first one that was called of Jesus to believe. We know that when Jesus hung on the cross, John was there. Jesus said to him, standing beside Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, behold your son. John, behold your mother. And then John took Mary into his household and provided for her. So he's writing from Ephesus. He's writing to the churches in and around Ephesus, but some would say that he's also writing to the churches that are listed in the letters of the beginning of Revelation. He was not martyred. He died at the ripe old age of being old, in his mid to late 80s. He wrote this as a circulatory letter. His audience in this case were second and third generation Christians. And they were wayward in their beliefs. Now, what does that mean? False teaching had infiltrated their church. Satan was attacking then very much the same way that we see Satan trying to attack today. Now, just as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I could almost assume that Satan is probably the same way. He is always trying to copy God. He's the same as he was before. He's trying the same tricks, half-truths. He's trying to infiltrate society. He's trying to infiltrate government. He's trying to conquer and destroy families. He's doing everything he can to get into the church. We read of a wolf in sheep's clothing. So many examples in the Gospels. So there are four reasons, very quickly, why John is writing this letter. He's writing to combat against false teaching. Today, we might say that there are several well-known preachers who are trying to combat false teaching. You might insert names such as Paul Washer or Vody Bakum or John MacArthur, some of the more prominent ones that you might see on YouTube if you do a search. He's also writing not only to combat the false teaching, but to correct attitudes towards sin. Today, people in the church, even denominations, are accepting of sinful lifestyles. John is writing to say, no, not on my watch. We need to be firmly established in the Word of God, the truths of the Scripture, and say, this is what we believe, this is what we stand for, no matter what. He's also writing, kind of from a pastor's heart. He's writing to show his desire for the health of the church, to strengthen the believers in their faith, and to help them in their growing and their walk with Christ. We see that in verse 4 when he says, I'm writing all these things so that our joy would be complete. Now, to think of John's gospel as compared to 1 John, I want you to notice this glaring comparison. In John's gospel, he says, "These things are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you'll have life in his name." It's an evangelistic writing. But just as he wrote to the non-believers in his gospel, now he's writing to the believers in this letter. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life." So John is writing to reassure Christians in their faith. He's writing to help them stand firmly in their faith. He's writing to say, we cannot let false teaching infiltrate our body. Things are not all that different today, are they? We face the same problems that we see the audience in 1 John. So in these first four verses, John uses words of affirmation that combat the doubts that many had in Jesus. Now, what's the glaring problem in their day? It was Gnosticism. It was Docetism. Those are some fun words. Gnosticism, where they had false teachers that believed that Jesus never took on flesh. If you are a Gnostic, you are one who says you can only be saved by a secret revelation from God. If you were a Gnostic, you believed that all substance, all earthly things, all flesh was evil. It was only the spirit that was good. Therefore, God, who is spirit, could not have taken on flesh. So Gnosticism had infiltrated the church, saying that Jesus did not die for your sins. He couldn't have. There's no way. He was just a holy hologram, that he was spirit and not flesh. That this hypostatic union that we refer to in today's vocabulary was not real. But John is writing to say, no, Jesus was real in the flesh. Jesus was real as God. I know it firsthand. I walked with him and I talked with him. I was an eyewitness to his miracles. I sat at his feet when he taught. I was there when he fought against the Pharisees. I watched Jesus when he died, and I met him in person when he rose from the grave. He was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. He heard the promise that Jesus said, "I am going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to get you." This was a firsthand account that we read of in 1 John. So John is writing to the churches to remind them, to reinforce that God, Jesus, is the light of the world, that God is love and he's the giver of light. He's the giver of life. But really, in Gnosticism, it was a form of pagan mysticism and Greek mythology. There's something called Docetism. It's a form of Gnosticism. That is the part that says the body is evil, therefore Jesus could not have taken on flesh. Well, there's another part of Gnosticism. Don't worry, I'll only grill you on these two questions at the end. This is Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was a contemporary of John. He taught that Jesus was a man, but he was not God in the flesh. Joseph was his real earthly father, not the Holy Spirit. Cerinthians, they believed that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he was baptized, and that when Jesus hung on the cross, the Holy Spirit left him. And that's where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's another false religion that had infiltrated the church. Not only that, there were droves of Christians that were being pulled away because they believed these modern teachings in their day. So what we see in 1 John is John really writing to combat false teaching. He's writing to reinforce their belief in Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Now, if there is one major theme of this book, it would be to remind the believers of three important aspects of life. First, they need to have true doctrine. In order to have true doctrine, you need to be a student of God's Word. Second, we need to live a life of obedience according to that doctrine. And third, and perhaps most importantly, we need to live a life with such a devotion to God that everything else becomes a distant second. Even though John tells us as the believers that we must focus on growing in faith, walking in obedience, and sharing God's love, his letter is not reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. So today we're going to be focusing on Jesus and what John says of him. He says that he is the eternal life. That's point number one. He is eternal in that he's explained as being eternal. He's from the beginning. We see that in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, as the word of life in the Greek, I thought this was fascinating. I'd never caught this before. The tu logu tes zoes. It's in the genitive. And he's saying that word and life are in the genitive case, which shows ownership. Jesus, the Word, owns life. We don't pick that up when we read the English text so well, do we? Jesus is also several other things in the Bible. 71 times we see Jesus is the blank of life. He's the breath of life, the giver of life, the tree of life, the assurance of life, the light of life, the path of life. He is all these things. Ultimately, we see that Jesus is the God of life. That should comfort each and every one of us. So not only is Jesus eternal, he is from the beginning, he is also explained by John in these first four verses. Be reminded in verse 2, he says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and now has appeared to us. So Jesus, as the Word of life, he's eternal, he's explained, he also is to be experienced. We see this in verse 3. The word for fellowship, we probably all could recite it right now, it's koinonia. It's a fellowship that is both vertical and horizontal. He says in verse 3 that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now there's a couple of words here that caught my eye. Maybe if you study this, you might be wondering about this too. So that you also may have fellowship. In our language, we might think of that as being like it could happen, but it might not. Right? We may have. It lends for a little bit of doubt. But we don't see that in the Greek text. In several verses, that phrase is used by John, may have, may have, may have. This is referred to as a final subjunctive. And I need my glasses for this because my notes are really small at this point. Not maybe, not might, not perhaps if, but the word may is in permission granted due to a previous requirement being met. It is a statement of fact when John uses the words may have. We may have life, is him, the way he says that is saying we get to have life because of what Jesus did for us. But the condition, if it is there, is that we have to believe. Jesus, the Word of life, is eternal. It's explained. It's experienced. It's also to be enjoyed. And in verse 4, it says, we write this to make our joy complete. Now, this is a statement from Bruce Barton in the Life Application Bible Commentary. He says other manuscripts read that your joy may be complete. I believe, in at least from my studies, looking at the different translations, why does most of them use the word our and some of them use the word your, and does that make a hill of beans? If we look over at John 15:11 or John 16:24, John writes to say that your joy would be made complete. But here in verse 4, he's emphasizing that our joy would be preferred. Remember that John is the last of the 12 disciples. John is the one writing from a position of authority. John is the one who's declaring to them that myself, along with the other apostles, the 12 of us, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we touched Jesus. Our joy, the word hamon, is what we see up at the top there. To be your joy, it would be humin. He's really writing from a pastor's heart. He's saying, I want this for you, for your joy, but it's that our joy would be complete. Elsewhere, we read in Scripture where you are to obey those in leadership position, for not to obey would be detrimental to you. You want them to be filled with joy. It would benefit you. So maybe now you can see where there's been a lot of struggle, even with trying to come up with a sermon title for today's message. All of these things depict something that we can pull from the first four verses. We're going to see a lot about Jesus being the word of life. He's going to be the light. He's going to be the love. We're going to see encounters with antichrists in this letter that he wrote. The central idea of the text would be this: listen to the right voice and then live like your life depends on it. When false religions have infiltrated the church, when denominations have gone astray, and I will give eventually give examples, but not today, but we see other even Protestant denominations or churches that have gone way off the deep end. Once pastors who were beloved for teaching the truth are now going astray, taking their flock astray. The central idea of the text, the CIT, would be listen to the right voice and then live like your life depends on it, because it does. Modern day, Satan is still attacking. Through the heresies that we see within today's church, within Gnosticism, modalism, T.D. Jakes, for example, believes that there is one God that has taken on the role of Father and then kind of morphs over and changes and takes on the role of Son and morphs over and changes and takes on the role of the Holy Spirit. Not Trinity, doesn't believe in the Trinity, but believes in different modes of God. That is certainly against Scripture. I used to enjoy watching his teaching on TV until I learned that about T.D. Jakes. You see, Satan is doing everything he can to attack the church. Satan is doing everything he can to attack young Christians who had not been properly discipled. Satan is doing everything he can to attack churches, young Christians, even those who have been believers for a long time, even laying forth the temptation that they can grow in fame and fortune, i.e. TV preachers. But here's the good news. Our God is bigger. Our God is better. Our God is stronger. Our God is eternal. Our God is truth. Our God has already won the battle. He has fought the good fight. He has won the war. And guess what? We get to benefit from that, don't we? That when we're faced with trials and temptations, when we read James chapter 1, when we're faced with the attack of the enemy. We know that we can stand firm and stand strong in our faith. But we can't do it alone. We need each other. As brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, we need each other. And this all brings me back to the foundation that we're trying to lay for the future of this church. That we would grow warmer through fellowship, deeper through discipleship, stronger through ministry, and larger through evangelism. Not for us, but for His glory. We're going to see a lot of this in this letter called 1 John. I'm hoping you'll be excited as I am to go on this journey together. Let's pray.